The Epistle of James, please, and in chapter 1, and commencing to read from verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of power, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in this epistle of James. Now, last evening we did our very best to give you an outline of the idea behind the epistle of James. Possibly for those that were not there, it would be pitiful and possibly right to tell them just what the idea of this epistle is. And then, of course, just a few minutes just to take us to where we were last evening, and then we'll go on. We last evening tried to describe to you the reason why he wrote to the 12 tribes, James being basically a Jew, saved after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this James, I think we believed, no one objected going out the door, we took it for granted that James was the Lord's brother. And I think possibly the highlight of last night was this, that although he was the Lord's brother, he never at any time assumed or presumed upon that family connection. Nowhere in the epistle do you find him using any terms at all that would link him with the life of the Lord Jesus. But at the beginning of his epistle, he describes himself so plainly and soberly as the servant of God. Better translation, the slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how beautifully he puts him on equality with God. And how beautifully he sustains not so much the humanity of Christ, but he sustains in glorious dignity the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw too that there were quite a number of Jameses. We saw there was James the son of Zebedee, a brother of John, and we saw how that he possibly was one of the first church martyrs. We read of another man called James the Just, which would seem to be indicative of the character of the man. Some, of course, think of that it is this James that is being spoken about. You could not quibble over it. No one knows anyway. There's another man called James the Less, whether it be concerning his stature or whether it be an indication of his positive humility, we cannot be quite sure, but all these Jameses are positively before us in the New Testament. We come to the Epistle to the Galatians, and there you'll find that Paul speaks about James, the Lord's brother, and it is quite clear in the 15th of Acts that he was possibly presiding over the church at Jerusalem. If not presiding, he certainly was one of those whose word was heard, and of course whose counsel was taken. We come to this passage and we see that James has a reason for writing this epistle. He has not the Gentile Christians upon his mind at all. He has the dispersion possibly at the time of the early Acts and the time of the stoning of Stephen. And these tribes, these Jews, have been dispersed because of the gospel. And he feels that he must write to them. And he feels that there are certain things naturally and nationally and hereditary about them that they must be put in mind of. James was just a little bit in fear that these Jewish Christians would let the church down. For such was the manifestation of the grace of God amongst the Gentiles, that fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and lascivious and covetous, all these had known the grace of God. And Paul says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. And there was in the churches a manifestation of the grace of God, particularly among the Gentiles. And James feels that if these Jewish Christians that had been dispersed, if they allowed themselves to go back to their hereditary strain of things, seeing more of Jacob in them than Israel, then they would let the church down, because Paul says of them, because of you the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so he's writing this epistle to try and bring to their notice the things that are real, reality instead of religion, possession instead of profession. He wanted character instead of Jewish reputation. He wanted not law, but an exhibition of the grace of God. He wanted to see not the grace of God just, but really in people's lives, in their boots, in their very faces. And so when you read this epistle, you'll find that every mark of the Jewish nation, as they're seen in Jacob, all comes out. All those hateful parts, all the deceitful parts, all the compromising parts, all the commercial parts, all the dealing parts, it all comes out. You'll find it in each chapter of this epistle. Not only so, we are convinced that the 12 tribes are clearly portrayed to us in the epistle. And if you see and are diligent sufficiently, you will find that these are clearly amplified to you in the 5 chapters. Now, last evening we dealt near to the end of the meeting with that particular verse. My brethren, count it all joy when ye enter into divers temptations. And possibly we finished the meeting last evening looking at the divers temptations that befall the people of God. Now, he's still dealing with these matters. He's dealing with outward temptations. And further down the chapter, he's going to deal with inward temptations. But he just doesn't stand up and talk about temptations. He gives you what we would call the antidote. He gives you the answer to these temptations. He tells you how to go about getting out of them. He tells you how to get wisdom in them. And this is the point that we are commencing with tonight. You see, these Jewish Christians, they are obviously suffering different temptations. They're in a foreign land. They're hated anyway and counted as foreigners. They seem to have no resting place for their feet. They seem to have lost everything in life, and they're in divers temptations. Now, says James, in these temptations you'll need certain things. And the first thing you'll need is wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. If any man lack wisdom. Wisdom is something that is very, very greatly desired, but very, very rarely in evidence. You know, when you come to wisdom, it is the chief thing. It is the great thing. In all thy getting, get wisdom. Now, it's not that super wisdom of Solomon that's at stake here. It is a general wisdom that's before us. A wisdom to know what to do in the prevailing, coming, forceful, pressurized circumstances that come upon you. It's not that wisdom that looks back and say this and that. It's that wisdom to know the right thing at the right moment. Now that'll be the kind of thing that everybody wants in here. There is a tomorrow, this evening, and there are problems come to us day by day as to these Jewish Christians. Now he says, here is the answer. If any man lack wisdom to know what to do in the circumstances of life, he's not left alone. He's not left to his own imagination and human reasoning and resources. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Just for the sake of all, there are three things that Solomon, the wise man, suggests that everyone should go in for. He says, in all thy getting, get knowledge. In all thy getting, get understanding. In all thy getting, get wisdom. Now, of course, you know as well as I do that there are many knowledgeable people that are not wise. So that you could have knowledge and yet not have understanding. It's possible to have knowledge and understanding and still not to have a grain of wisdom. But you know, wisdom is the chief thing. Says someone, would you open up what these three things are? Well, knowledge is open to everyone. I know there are different levels of IQ. I know the schools talk about O and A levels and graded up. I know there is different natural gifts given to people. But knowledge is an accumulation of facts that are gained by listening, learning, reading. That's what knowledge is. It's an accumulation of facts. Now that is open to us all in a certain degree, depending upon how deep we think or otherwise, but knowledge is open to all. Understanding seems to be a very rare quality. It seems to be that quality that is able to maintain or hold or contain the knowledge that I've accrued. Understanding seems to be that ability to hold the thing that you've learned. Now, if someone was to say to you, what did Mr. McPheat believe about James' epistle? And you say, well, now he was very, very good, and or he was very, very weak on this and that, but maybe you see you understood when you went home that you were a very leaky vessel. That just simply means that you have not cultivated this gift of understanding, holding what you learn, holding on to it, pinning it up within you, so that when that moment comes, you exercise wisdom, for wisdom is having the ability to carry out that which you know and understand. So that knowledge is an accumulation of facts, understanding is having a capacity to contain those facts, and wisdom is having the ability to handle those facts. Says someone, you would take it that every gifted man is wise. Well, that's not quite true. When you go to the church at Corinth, this is what Paul says. I hope you're listening to this. No church ever, ever, anywhere, or ever again was more gifted than the church at Corinth, ye come behind, and no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were they wise? Were they wise? Listen to the words of Paul. A meeting full of wise, a meeting full of gifted people. He says, is there not a wise man among you? Gift is not wisdom. And you know, there is a special gift of wisdom in 1 Corinthians when we come into church matters. And that seems to be able to have that word just at that time to answer that peculiar set of circumstances. You may not have it tomorrow night or the night after, but just at that time, one has a word of wisdom. Now, when you deal with the book of James, the scholars will put it in what they call wisdom's books. There are only possibly three in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is one. The book of Ecclesiastes is another. And the book of James is another. It's those books of advice. It's those books of wisdom. It's those books of words you can really rest upon as sound, solid advice. Something that's been wrought out in the life. Something you can really rest upon. Now, if any man lack wisdom, I want you to see that the lack of wisdom is a very undesirable state, the lack of wisdom. Now, if you just go through your life saying, I'm a very simple soul, and nothing as much is expected of me, and you know, I'm just happy with simple things and things like that, well, I do want to contend with you tonight. I want to say you're just quite wrong. You know, there's no one should be happy in ignorance. You know, Paul has to say to those most gifted people, times over, I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant. You know, for a child of God to be ignorant, there's something wrong. You can imagine when you rear your child up and he turns out to be an ignoramus, it would be a dreadful slight on you and your rearing and your parental care. I want to tell you, God intends none of his children to be dwarfed. And God intends none of his children to be midgets. And God intends none of his children to be ignorant. And there is no real need for us lacking in wisdom, because we're going to teach here tonight that there's a big source. And we're going to teach that there's a great big God. And we're going to teach that there's big reservoirs of wisdom. If any man lack wisdom. Now listen, it's not a shame to lack wisdom. The great thing is not to know that you lack wisdom. You know, sometimes we feel that lack of wisdom. But you know, whenever you find it, it's great to run to God about it. Don't be happy in your ignorance. Don't be happy to dwell just with minimum knowledge of God and things like that. Now, I'm not talking about knowing your book of Ezekiel or understanding what the wheels with eyes and all that mean. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But you know, there isn't a Christian but there shouldn't be wise. Does not our blessed Lord in his simple teaching teach his own? Be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Oh, I tell you this, it is grand when a meeting is gifted, but it is immeasurably greater when there is in that assembly men that are wise, men that know the mind of God, men that can apply the word of God to every circumstance that rises. Oh, the wisdom. These matters are very, very important. Would we then notice, if any man lack wisdom? Notice it's a very personal thing. If anyone, any man lack wisdom. You know, there's some people that live under the umbrella of other people's knowledge. And there's other people well covered by other people's gift and sustained by other people's enjoyment of God and knowledge of scriptures. And the meeting seems to get on somehow. But you know, this is a personal matter. And by the way, aren't trials personal? And aren't difficulties personal? Well, now, there must come some time in your life when you lack wisdom and you need to call upon the Lord. Notice too that not only is it a matter of asking, but this matter of asking brings it into the realm of prayer. Let him ask of God. You know, when we come to God with matters like this, or problems, or cares, or difficulties, The first thing that God loves is that he sees his child in a state of dependence. And that is something tender to a father's heart. When he sees a child in a state of dependence. You know, faith and dependence on God is like worship to God. And so he's teaching here, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And then there is open to our minds again this evening the great wide vistas of the nature of God. The God that giveth to all liberally. What a blessed thing it is. What a happy experience it could be. That there wouldn't be there doesn't need to be an ignorant man or woman amongst us. You wouldn't think that sometimes by our behavior. You wouldn't think that sometimes by our preaching. You wouldn't think sometimes by the way we address each other. But there's really no need for any of us to be ignorant, whether in doctrine, or whether in practice, or whether in personal behavior. Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Here is a wonderful thing for our souls to enjoy. That God really wants to bestow this wisdom. That God has got endless resources of wisdom. That there is none need come for this matter and ever feel that God will be disinclined towards them. Here is a warm welcome before God in relation to this matter of wisdom, who giveth to all men liberally. Must say, someone, you really don't know me. You don't know where I live. I just have a simple job and a simple home and a simple way. I read in my Bible that one of the wealthiest men in this world, he was a wise man. I read, of course, not only about men, but I read of a woman in the Bible called the wise woman of Tekoa. I read of another man, and he wasn't wealthy, but no one thought about that poor, wise man. So what I'm saying is this, that the wealthiest need wisdom. And the poorest need wisdom. And men need wisdom. And women need wisdom. You remember contrariwise when Job was sitting scraping himself and his wife said, curse God and die. We remember what he had to say. You speak as one of the foolish women. I appeal to you tonight. There is not a better, more noble jewel in your crown of gifts than to have that wisdom that is from above. Now James would show to you there are different kinds of wisdom. He shows you there's a heavenly wisdom, and he shows you the lovely things that come with that wisdom. It's peaceable, full of good fruits. It's easy to be entreated. It's a lovely thing, the wisdom of God. And then he decides to tell us of worldly wisdom, which is sensual, which is lustful, which is earthly, which is worldly. And so he makes a clear distinction between that. I appeal to you this evening. I mean to appeal to you. Have we went in for this wisdom? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If you were dealing personally with the Christians one by one, and you were dealing with them in the trials of their life, these are some of the words that would escape their mouth. You know, I come to a point where I didn't know where to turn. And you know, I came to a point when I didn't know who to turn to. Now, trials are in this context. Difficulties, problems, facing people, unanswerable ones. But James is saying, I'm suggesting to you that there is a way to turn. There is a place to turn to. And there is one who wants to impart to you that wisdom in the circumstance of your life. I appeal to you tonight. We've been there at those crossroads and we knew not what to do, where to go, what to say, how to turn. Here's James now in these great trials of life. If any man lack wisdom in the trials and the exigencies of life, let him ask of God. Notice in this passage, there's no doubt as to whether you're going to get or not. There's no conditions laid down. It says he will give it. And he'll give it liberally. And it says he'll not upbraid you. What does that mean? Well, you know, sometimes we come for wisdom.
And we get it from God, but we don't carry it out. But here's the kind of God we have. That even although you've not carried out the last thing to the last letter, he'll not upbraid you for it. You know, it says in the Psalms that God remembereth, he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are but dust. You know, it was Mr. Spurgeon, I'm sure there's not many Mr. Spurgeon's works in your library, but it was Mr. Spurgeon who said on that verse, he remembereth, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth we are but dust. He says, would to God we would remember. Oh, it's lovely to feel that God remembers we are dust. Mind you, you're getting at it when you remember yourself that you are dust. You remember the man that was called the friend of God. You remember his personal estimate of himself, who only am but dust and ashes. Mind the way that we look and the way that we dress and the way that we go on. You wouldn't think that many of us believed that we were dust. Would you? You remember when the lice were in Egypt? Don't like to talk about lice. You'll feel a little bit kind of itchy when I talk to you about the lice in Egypt. You remember the lice were just as happy in the dust of the earth as they were in the human bodies. Because they were all made of the same composition. But God remembereth that we are but dust. Oh, you cannot come too often. And you cannot ask too much. And you cannot crave of God too much. He's a liberal God. There's no end to his resource. There's no real tapping of his treasures. He's the giving, giving, giving God. And what does he want to give? Wisdom. Wisdom to answer the many heartbreaking, heart-rending problems of our human hearts. Possibly that's why we've gone a bit sour. And that's why we've gone off. It's because we ran to here and we ran to there and we looked within and we looked to Christians and God bless them all. But the great thing is to go to God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Is that a help to you tonight? I'll tell you, it's been an answer to thousands of my problems. Do you think he wants to see his child bogged down? Do you think he wants to see his child in a morass of cares? Do you think he wants to see his child stagnating? Do you think he constantly wants to see his child with a broken heart? Don't you believe in him to be the God who wipes your tears? Resolves your problems? Says God to the remnant in the 40th of Isaiah, out of which this chapter touches. He says, there's mountains in life, I'll bring them down. There's valleys in life, I'll bring them up. There's crooked ways, I'll make them straight. And there's rough places, I'll make them smooth. Now that's the God that bids us come. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. In the 40th of Isaiah, he sits in the circle of the earth. He's measured the dust. He's measured the road. He's measured the mountains. He's measured the sea. He's measured it all. And you can come to him. And you can't ask too much. And if you're in any difficulty, any trial, divers trials of any man like wisdom, let him ask of God. I hope I've put that point in. I know I'm dealing with it like a school teacher, dinning it into your mind so that you don't forget it. I know the importance of this matter in daily life, that if you really want to get relieved of the many pressures, ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Well, says someone, I've got that bit, and I'm enjoying that. But there's a little what we would call a prerequisite. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea that is tossed. Ah, here's a different matter now. Says someone, I wondered when this would come in. Oh, we have to bring this in. Let him ask. In faith. What does it simply mean? I'll break it down first of all. It simply means that when you come with it, you have to come believing that God has got the answer to the problem. You have not to come with your mind and thinking you're asking God's mind. You have not to come with a thing in your mind only wanting God to rubber stamp it. No, no.
nothing wavering, believing that God can resolve your difficulty, believing there's nothing that he cannot do, because there's nothing he doesn't know. And so he says you must ask in faith. But that shouldn't be too difficult for Christians, because that's the way they come into God's family, wasn't it? Was that right? I know it's a different kind of faith. You see, that was an essential faith, wasn't it? I'm now discussing a bread and butter faith. Maybe that's a sort of quaint way of putting it. I'm discussing a bread and butter faith. I'm discussing a Monday to Saturday faith. You know, there's a difference between Sunday and Monday to Saturday. You know, everyone's, but a Monday to Saturday faith. That's the thing. But a mask in faith. You know, everyone seems to enjoy God on the Lord's Day and singing with the others. You know, it's when you go into the office and down into the yard and down into the mine and down into the farm and down to the market on market day. Different, isn't it? The atmosphere's all different. Let him ask in faith. Oh, I could not press this in upon your soul sufficiently. I want to tell you this. Oh, I know we are doubters, and I know we say like the man that said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, I understand that man, because that's possibly a first-class description of myself. But you know, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, does the Lord ever commend doubts and fears. I says, someone, I'm a bit nervous. We're all a bit nervous. I'm nervous looking at you. Ah, it's not. You know, fear and faith don't go together. Fear and faith don't go together. Let him ask in faith. Now, this faith here, simply, the idea of it is, let him ask in total dependence. Looking to God alone. And looking to God to resolve it. Believing he will. Now, you can imagine when this happens in the life, when something happens that you've really cried to God for and the thing comes to pass, I'll tell you this, it's better than any big sermon. It's better than 10 conference speakers speaking to you. When the thing you've cried to God about, it gets answered. Now, sometimes God doesn't always answer it the way we want and the means through which we would like. But how blessed it is when we see the hand of God. Let him ask in faith. Let us come a little bit closer. Nothing wavering. You know, when Paul is dealing with this, he deals with it a little bit more explicitly. He says, now when you're praying, he says, when you're asking from God, he says in Timothy, lifting up holy hands. Now, possibly the idea of the holy hands is that they're lifting the palms to God to show to God that they're clean. I like that, and possibly that's the strictest interpretation. You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Many a time I've wondered why we're not blessed, and our families are not blessed, and our testimonies are not blessed. Oh, you know, I understand from that 26th Psalm, 24th Psalm, there's only one man with real pure hands. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? You know the context I'm working with? It's the Lord in that section. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. Now I know, strictly teaching, that is the Lord Jesus there. No one else could fill that passage. Is it not to that blessed man that the doors open up in that Psalm 24? To the man with the clean hands and the pure heart? Isn't that the idea? I wonder when the doors are going to open up to us. The doors of God's mercy. And the doors of his blessing upon our little assemblies. I pray that we've examined ourselves to see when we come before God that there's clean hands. I do pray there's nothing underhand being done. I hope there's no con men amongst us. I hope there's no dealers amongst us. In that sense, you know what I mean?
Oh, I want to suggest to you tonight, my friend, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I hope there's no tax avoiders here. That's a telling one, isn't it? Watch that hand that writes down that statement and signs that form. Clean hands, lifting up holy hands, without wrath. And I know the authorized says doubting, but I like the revised that changes that and says, without wrath or reasonings. Without wrath or reasonings. So there must be purity of life, and there must be a disposition. The temper of the man must be different. You know, if you've any hatred against anyone, or any spite or envy, I want to tell you, you may as well never pray again till you get that sorted out. Now, I know you'll think me a bit odd when I say this to you. I believe that no one should come to the breaking of bread if there's anything against anybody else. But not only does that one loaf teach to me the given body of Christ, but when we all partake of that one loaf, we're telling the world that we're in harmony and unity with each other. And see all those differences that have went on for years? And those things that have brought that bitterness and malice and envy and strife amongst us. I think it's nothing short of sacrilege that when we were anything really against our brother or he against us, according to the teaching of the Gospels, that we should lay our hands upon that symbol of the Lord's body. Oh, get the secret of it. If you want anything from God, He's liberal, He's kind, He wants to bestow, there's plenty to give. But there's a prerequisite. Pure hands, clean heart. Let me apply this to Christians. Hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Now someone might say, now I've got a clean record. And as far as I know, I've got a pure heart and I hold no grudge against anyone. Is there anyone in here who would like to claim that they're clear of vanity? The very way we walk, the very cars we drive, the very houses we live in, the very clothes we wear, the very thing, the very styles that we're so fond of, they all tell of a vain, deceitful. Oh, the vanity of human life. Hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What does that mean? It means he has said this, but he really meant that. He says, that's where I am, but that's not really where he is at all. You know, there was a man once spoke, and when he spoke, this is what it says of him. It says, Ahithophel. It was as if he inquired at the oracle of God. You know, it says they draw nigh unto me with their lips, but with their hearts they are far from me. I'm coming to the point. Why are we not getting near to God? Why are we not getting answers from God? Everyone in this room would be mad to say that God has changed. And everyone would be wise in this room to admit that it's us that's changed. It's because we don't ask in faith. Really looking to Him. Really depending and relying upon Him. Alone. Without wrath. Or doubting. It says, let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Here's men being told they're going to get everything they're asking. But now there's another word. Don't let that man think. For he's like the waves of the sea that are driven by the wind and are tossed. I think the best translation or illustration I've ever read of that it's not so much just like the wave of the sea, and that is true, but it's like a cork on the sea, just a cork. Have you seen those vast waves coming in? I was in the Shetland Islands there just about 6 weeks ago, and that's where all the seas meet, the North Sea and the Atlantic Sea. And I thought I'd seen lots of things in my lifetime, but I've never seen anything. Oh, to tell you, without exaggeration, twice the height of the hall, the great seas coming in. the wind tossing them, and the foam.
You imagine a little cork on that, just your life. Oh, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. There's nothing for the man that wavereth. There's nothing for the man that is not steadfast. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 8 to describe again to us a double-minded man. And in the passage, he alters what we said to you last night. He describes a double-minded man as a man without consistency, and then a man without conviction, and then a man without courage. Oh, these are the marks of the inconsistent, the double-minded man. Then he deals in verse 9 with two men. Verses 9 and 10, he deals with the man of low degree, and then he deals with the rich man. He says of the man of low degree that he has to rejoice and that he's elevated. What does he mean by elevation? Does he mean social elevation? Well, you know, generally, whether we like it or not, when a man gets saved, he is socially elevated. He can't help that. You know, some people say the Christians are well off. Well, you know, if the grace of God works in a man and takes away from him those horrible habits that seem to drain his purse and seem to keep him day and night at the grindstone, the grace of God comes in and it does elevate a man socially. But that's not what it means here. The man that's low, that he's lifted up and exalted, brought into relationship with Christ, brought into that sweet family of God, brought into that close intimacy with the heirship of God. That's the idea. The poor man has to rejoice. He's still poor, but he now has a life that's different. He now has hopes that he never had before. He now has claims and covenant promises that he never even dreamed of, and he's been raised up. You know, generally, when the grace of God comes into a man, it changes his very outlook. It changes his very mentality. It changes everything about him. He is a new generation. He is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and created in Christ Jesus unto love and to good works. And so the poor man has to rejoice in that he is elevated. I would like to say this to everyone. You know, there is no shame in being poor. Our blessed Lord was poor. All the apostles without exception were poor. And Paul, of course, was very poor indeed. He had only one coat and he left it at Troas, and he had to wait a while until it arrived to cover his shivering body in Rome. But did the people go about begging? Oh, the riches of these men. What riches they had to give, spiritual riches. What elevation came into their life. You know, if Christ hadn't have called Peter, he would have been washing nets and mending nets and catching cods all his days. But you know, when the grace of God touched him and the Christ called him, what a mighty man he came to be. You know, if you'd seen Peter in his first days, you would never have thought he'd been able to write two epistles the way he did. You think you could have with all your intelligence and your O&A levels and your university degree and your plaques and diplomas on the wall? Do you think you could ever have read anything like 1st and 2nd Peter? God will raise a man, and God will elevate a man, and God will take a man from clerking and banking, like Levi, and he'll give him power and inspiration to write perfectly and accurately that gospel. I speak to you, I believe that the low man, raised up, elevated, not socially alone, but in Christ he's raised up to sit among princes. And by the way, there is nothing to hinder a humble, poor man from being spiritual. Generally, that's what the cross-section of the Christians are anyway. They are the spiritual, because you'll find that riches hamper. And you'll find that things of this world drag you down. And now we come to the rich man. If the poor man rejoices, you can see the fact of the poor man rejoicing. There's something for him to rejoice in. He's lifted up. But James says to the rich man, rejoice that you're brought down. What is he meaning? Oh, says someone, I wouldn't like brought down.
I wouldn't like brought down, not for all the world.
Well, says James,
rejoice, you rich men, because you're brought down. You're brought to a level of more security than ever you had before. You're brought into a realm of riches that are incalculable. You're brought into that heavenly sphere.
And then he deals with what riches are.
He says, you know, the riches and the rich man, they'll just fade away. They'll fade away. But these things that you've been brought down to, they'll endure forever.
He's saying to the poor man, notice how he's bringing them together. For does not James believe that the Lord is the maker of them both?
Maybe I should say something about that. You know, there are some people who are poor. And you know, they can't bear the sight of those that are rich. And there are those who are very, very rich. And you know, it's beneath them to touch them that are poor. Well, you know, both are very, very wrong. You know, the Lord's the maker of them both. The Lord is the maker of them both. And they'll both be responsible. Whether they've only had a little old threepenny bit, or whether they've had millions, or their name is Rothschilds, or Nuffield, or Carnegie, I want you to understand they'll be responsible before the Lord for the whole thing. But he brings them together. He raises the poor. He brings down the rich. And he makes them to sit together in the deep, sweet enjoyment of a newfound relationship in Christ, and brought them into a wealth. And that wealth is Christ. So the poor man rejoices. The rich man rejoices. One that he's brought down. The other that he is raised up. I want you to see in verse 7 the abiding character. We dealt with that really in verse 7. Down further, the brother of low degree, verse 11. Notice in verse 11 he speaks about the riches of this world, and he uses two words. He speaks about them fading away. Fading away. Now this is not my estimate of riches. This is God's estimate of riches. Fading away. Could I linger on that point in this present climate in which we live? When it seems that it's a very wonderful thing to accrue riches together and to amass them. Remember the divine estimate. They fade away. Just like the pleasures of Hebrews, they're only for a season. Maybe I should remind you of one or two stark facts of life. Who would ever have thought when that monstrosity of a building went up in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, who would ever think that that was to fade away? Who was ever to think that the great city of Babylon, 50 miles in circumference, hanging gardens, riches, gems, diamonds, gold, see this great Babylon that I have built? Before it was finished, says Jeremiah, the very jackals and the hyenas shall be running over it. Alexander the Great, Medo-Persia. Alexander the Great. Go home and read the first chapter of the book of Esther. The palace of Ahasuerus. The very floors. Tells you about the color of them. Tells you of the gold of it. Tells you of the brass of it. Tells you of the worth of it. It all passed away as well. The might of Rome. Let us come a little bit closer, just in case you don't believe me and it's too far-fetched for you. They put out recently in Great Britain, they put out recently a set of periodicals called The British Empire. And I thought they were worthy for the boy to read anyway. And I thought they were good reading. And you know, there was something like 12 issues of them, The British Empire. Do you know what I mean? With the Union Jack and all, and Queen Victoria, and all that. And it told you of the wealth of India. And it told you of the breadth of the continent. And it told you of the millions that were under her sway. And you felt a sort of surge of pride, you know, the way you do when you see the Union Jack flying. Do you understand? I dreaded coming to volume number 12. No more diamonds from India. No more gold from Africa. No more. In your eyes and mine, it's past.
Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honors perish in a day.
See this great Babylon that I have built. Out to the grass for 7 years till he learn that it was God that ruleth in the kingdoms of men. It'll fade away. Now I'm appealing to you now. Don't look askance at me. Don't fall asleep at this point. I'm telling you the thing that you've run after and think is important. It's all going to fade away. You'll need some of it. You'll need to pay your bills and you'll need to pay your way and live honestly before all men. But remember, don't set your heart upon it, because it'll fade away. Now that's God's estimate, not mine. That's God's estimate, ye rich men. It'll fade away. Don't set your heart on it. Then he goes on to speak about the blessings of affliction for that man that passes through the trial. And he talks about having passed through the trial and come through approved, he shall receive the crown of life that fadeth not away. Now I have always, all my life, believed that this is something to look forward to. But you know, it's only recently my mind has been disturbed to give a little thought that it's possibly something that you receive in your lifetime. What do you mean, says someone? Well, you know, there are certain crowns that come upon a person's life. You know, a man that's tried, and a man that's come through the affliction, and a man that's come through the furnace and the fire, and he's come through unspotted and untainted, there sits upon that man, I'm trying to get a proper English word to describe it, there sits upon that man an aurora, a crown, that he's come through the way, he's come through the trial. I know it's not the big thing, and I know it's not the lasting thing. Well, you know, when a man has been tried in the ways of God, and once he's come through them, there rests upon his head something that the other men know nothing about. The crown of life that fadeth not away, and it shall go on into perpetuity. Oh, to go in for these present things. Oh, to go in for this Christian maturity. Oh, to go in for that gold that comes through the fire. That's what this verse is all about. He shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. And it's there for everyone who loves the Lord. I love that verse. You know, there's some people in the room, they think they're not going to get any crowns at all. And then there are those, of course, who believe they're not even interested in crowns. Well, I think you're wrong. I don't think there'll be one Christian in heaven that will not have one crown or another. Now, there are about 7 that you can have. And there's no one who'll really get them all. There's about 7 that you'll have. There's some that preachers alone can get. There are those that run the race. There are those that love the Lord. There are 7 of them. Says one man, I don't care as long as I get in. I'm not caring about the crowns. Said a wiser man. He says, oh, I pray God I'll just get one, so that I'll be able to cast it at his feet. Just for that sake alone. For we don't feel we deserve any crowns, do we? We don't feel we're worthy of anything like that. But just to have one only, just to cast our crown at his feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. You know, there's a crown for them that love the Lord. I would say there must be a few crowns for the people in here. There's people that would say, I can't teach, and I'm not much good at the gospel, and you know, I'm not much of a visitor, and you know, I'm not much of this. I want to ask you one question. Do you love the Lord? No, upon that is the surest sign that you're going to heaven. Not upon the story that you told the brethren and impressed them with. If you love the Lord sincerely with all your heart, and his name and his fame and his honour is more to you than living soul and living thing, that'll be better than a whole big story that you could tell to somebody. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. In that passage, of course, Paul can't understand why a living man should not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks about that bountiful adornment for them that love the Lord. I take it from verse 13 on, he's dealing now with inward trials. He has dealt with outward trials,
things that come upon us from without. Now he's going to deal with a very serious matter, and that is trials from within. Now, all trials that come upon us, I want you to understand, they're not all from within, without. You know, you're not long along the Christian road. That's bad grammar. You're not long along the Christian road until you find that there's great trials within. There's a heart so prone to sin. And James says, you know, God cannot be tempted. That's the first thing he proves. God cannot be tempted. That means this, because of his inherent deity, because of his spirit nature, because of who he is, God cannot be tempted. And because of that, he tempteth no man. So no one has to say, I was tempted of God. No one has to say, God put that before me. No one has to say, God laid that snare before me. What James is fighting and proving is this. Things happen, they generally happen this way. That you're led away of your own lust and enticed. What he's saying is this. He's saying, you're going along like a fish in the river. And you're making a straight way up the stream. And all of a sudden you see a worm dangling at the side of the river. And you swoop away to get it. But you don't know that that worm is covering a very barbed hook. Lured away. You're going straight! But the minute you see something that affects your sensuous nature, you're lured away. That's the idea here. A man is led away of his own lust and enticed. And then he brings before our eyes the idea of human conception. And he finds that there's time, as the time goes on, and then it brings forth something. And so he deals with that matter as well. We're not going into that. We're going into this big point. That there is within us those things that seem to be drawn and lured away. We seem to have that within us. Wasn't it Mr. Gilmer who said that the grace of God neither removed or improved the old nature? That was one of the soundest things ever I had said. That even though the grace of God has come and secured our soul for eternity, there is within us a heart so prone to sin. And given a circumstance, and given an environment, we would be no better than the others that have all fallen by the wayside. Oh, we think of Samson being allured. We think of Samson going away, that mighty man who began to deliver Israel. As soon as down by the vineyards of Timnath. You know, he got out of the circumstances of the valley of the vineyards of Timnath. But he never got out of the valley of Zorak. I appeal to you tonight. There is that within us that will drag us down, that will bring us low, that will shame God's name and destroy our testimony. Oh, never sit smug in the meeting tonight thinking that what I'm saying is wrong. I tell you, every honest heart knows that there is that within that is so prone to sin. And so he's dealing with those things that are true, tempted, led away. Joshua stands before they go into Jericho. He stands as the armies pass by and he warned every man. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. The cry went out, don't touch it. There was a man passing. A man of the tribe of Judah. Notice he was not of the tribe of Dan. Mind you, if he'd come from Dan, they weren't too strict in Dan, you know. Hadn't too many principles in the meeting of Dan. But it wasn't Dan that sinned. There was a man walked past that man crying, don't touch it. His name was Achan. He says, I took a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment. You know, there was that within the wedge of gold. It was just a wedge, you see. It wasn't a nugget. It wasn't a big bar. It was just a wedge. You know what a wedge is, don't you? That's the idea, you know. You know when the tree is just a bit through and you get the wedge in and... The wedge.
A wedge of gold. 300 shekels of silver. A goodly Babylonish garment. I thought of that wedge of gold tonight. Man, that would be laid aside for bad days. The wedge of gold, that's to be laid aside for the rainy days. And the 300 shekels of silver, that would give the family the chance we've always wanted them to have. And the Babylonian garment, wouldn't the wife look so pretty in the Babylonian garment? Before that story's finished, I tell you this. Every tribe is stopped. Every mouth is silent. Everyone is examined, and they come to the man, and have to put his arm up his back and twist it, until these words ring out of his mouth. I have sinned. But you know, it was just a look. It was just a look. You know, just that job in the paper, do you understand? And you're doing something like about 6,000 or 7,000 just now, and you would like about 12,000. Maybe you would like 14,000. The old people would turn in their graves to think, they wouldn't believe there was any man about that was worth that anyway. Watch it. It could be the ruination of you, and it could be the ruination of your family. For it was the ruination of him. Buried. And his family. And his children. And the camp was stayed. Now I plead with you, that all came from the inside. He was well warned. I appeal to you tonight. Gehazi, just in case you think that we're preaching down to you, but Gehazi was amongst the preaching profession. He was the preacher's assistant. He was the servant to the man of God. And you know, when Naaman was leaving Elisha, the spiritual man in that chapter, for Naaman, the story of Naaman is not for boys and girls. In the Sunday school, you know. I used to find when we had children's meetings up the country that out of possibly about 20 nights, you would find about something like 12 of them, people took up Naaman the Syrian as just a kind of easy scapegoat for the gospel. But you check it out and you'll find in 2 Kings 5, it's all about a natural man, Naaman. It's all about a spiritual man, Elisha. And it's all about a carnal man, Gehazi. And you know, he brought £14,600, Mr. Newbury said. Mind you, that was a fair nest egg, wasn't it? £14,600. In those days, count it out now, you need your little calculator. Count it out. And all the changes of garments. And once he got his cleansing, the man of God says, no boxes here. No collections here. This grace, this forgiveness, this cleansing, it's all for nothing. We preach the gospel freely. That's not what Gehazi believed. Gehazi believed in the buckets and the collection boxes. You know, he ran after that man. And he told a lie. He says, two sons of the prophets have come. And we need so much. Oh, says the kindly soul, take more than that. And they put it on the ass and the garments too, and they went away and hid it. Listen to the words of the man of God. Where wentest thou, Gehazi? Did not my spirit go with thee when thou camest to the man? And he brought the testimony of God, and the servant of God, and the work of God. He brought it into disrepute because of his mean, mercenary outlook in life. Listen to his words when Naaman's going, wouldst thou not take from this Syrian? Didn't even call him by his name. This Syrian? He saw too much on the pannier bags of Naaman the Syrian. I dare not speak to you about Judas Iscariot. His case is so solemn and so moving. If ever I felt for a man in my life, as Judas Iscariot. You know, he'd been robbing the Lord for 3.5 years. John says he took what was in the bag. And he thought possibly he would make a quick shilling out of the Lord. And he thought the Lord would possibly walk out of their midst again. And you know, they sold Joseph for 20. But he sold Christ for 30. And at that time, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. For 30 pieces of silver, he lost his soul. For 30 pieces of silver he now languishes in hell and will be in the lake of fire forever. For 30 pieces of silver. Now don't you dare sell your soul for anything of this world. And sell not your principles for anything mercenary or pecuniary, because it's only a look. It's only a look. The look that led to Sodom. The look that led to Sodom. That led to the losing the wife. That led to the losing of his business. That led to the losing of his testimony. That led to losing the respect of his daughters. Just that look that he took to Sodom. Now please don't say God brought this upon me. Don't say God allowed this to happen in my life. He says you're led away of your own lust and enticed. I dare not, because you'll not forgive me, I dare not bring to you another New Testament. I dealt with this in White House on Saturday evening. What about that couple? Not just individuals. But what about that couple that were privy to what each other did when they sold the land? Oh, says the wise man Peter, you didn't need to sell it. And after you sold it, you didn't need to bring it. Why hast thou lost? Mind you, it's a sad thing when you see dead people in the church. A man and his wife had to learn that God was in the assembly and that God was holy and that you can't play tricks with God. And in this passage I want you to understand that generally the outcome of our failure and tragedies is because there's something within us we're led away of our own lust and enticed. I see my time is moving on. In one verse, in verse 16, he couples two things together. He says, do not err. And in the same verse he says, my beloved brethren. Now, if you were going to deal with error among the brethren, do you think you would call them beloved brethren? I'm sure if you were going to an assembly to minister the word and there was no error there, I'm sure you would do a bit of scowling and you'd be very cross with the people, wouldn't you? Listen to James. Do not err, my beloved brethren. There's something wise in this man, in his approach to error. Something wise. You can't teach wisdom and not be wise yourself. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I want to move quicker because of the time and come down into verse 18. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits. By his own will begat he us by the word of truth. In this passage, James is really stressing a very, very sobering point. He's saying, I want you to understand that it was of God's own will that we were begotten at all. Oh, I know we put our faith in Christ. I know we exercise it and rest there. But really the big thought is that it's God that's begotten us. That it's God's sovereign will to save us. And I hope everyone understands what sovereign will really means. You know, my friend, this can never be diminished, and it must never be short-circuited. You know, in the days of Queen Victoria, she was a sovereign in her own right. That means she didn't ask Holland and Germany and Italy and France and Belgium. We're not sovereign anymore. We're just really puppets on the string of the EEC. Now, I'm not politically preaching, but that's all we are now. That's why we are in the position we are tonight, because of that. We are not a sovereign nation. We cannot dictate, or neither can we bring to pass our own destiny. But a sovereign is one who does what he likes, when he likes, where he likes, with whom he likes. And it was a sovereign will that begat us. God in his sovereignty and all the majesty of it and all the grandeur of it, he chose us. But he did it through the medium of the word of truth. He did it through the medium of the word of truth. Just another description of the word of God, but with a slight difference. The word of truth.
I've noticed over the years that if you preach a very cheap and flimsy gospel, usually the converts from it are quite the same. We used to have a wag in our meeting, I don't know what you call them, wits here. He used to say, if you catch them with tea and buns, you'll have to keep them going with tea and buns all their days. But you have been begotten by the word of truth. And here is one of the surest signs, says Peter, adding to it. He says, born again, not of the corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Oh, look at the security in that. Look at the eternity that's involved in that. And then after that he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. The thing that gave the new child birth is the thing that the child longs for. As the child longs for the mother the moments that is born, so the child of God longs for the word of God, the sincere milk of the word. And so you'll find this to be true, that those who have been begotten by the word of truth, you'll find in their lives, they want the truth of God. They want the word of God. They want all the truths of God. And so it's a sovereign God that chose us. And he used the means of the word of God that we might be a kind of first fruits. Oh, what is he really saying there? He's speaking, of course, of the elevated, blessed, indescribable situation or position of the saints of God. He's speaking about our elevated position that grace has brought us into, that we might be a kind of first fruits. Then he's coming again to the Jewish problem that I hinted to you last night. He says, now, brethren, I would like you to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, we explained the makeup, the chemistry of the Jewish man. He was always slow to hear anybody else. And he was always quick to give advice. And in his temperament and makeup, he was the most possibly volatile man in the world, easy to temper and easy to rise to wrath. Now, says James, if you're going to be impressive as a Christian, he says, I want you to listen a lot more than you talk. I want you to know there are two ears on your head and only one mouth. I want you to know you'll learn faster. You'll get on better if you hear more than you speak. And so you have to be swift to hear. I wonder if you're easy to give advice to. I wonder if you can listen to advice. I wonder if you can be helped. I wonder if you've got a listening ear. I wonder if you love the word of God. I wonder if you love the things of God. I wonder if you're swift to hear. I wonder if we're slow to speak. Someone might be saying you long to speak anyway. Swift to hear, slow to speak. The idea is slow to be giving advice. Slow to be giving advice. Oh, how people like to give advice. You go back to the book of Job. There's 40 chapters of three men giving another man advice. 40 chapters! You would think they could lessen it just quite a little bit. 40 chapters of three different kinds of men giving a man advice. And at the end of it all, God says this, you speak not the thing that was right. Talk about me taking 40 minutes. You think of 40 chapters. And lots of the things that they were saying were right things. But they weren't true about the man they were saying them about. That's the difference. Very fine lines, you know. You know, it's lovely to deal with fine lines. We had the man in Potavogi speaking, and he made some very fine distinctions. I thought it was marvellous, really. He says, you know, the servants of the Lord should be marked by dignity. But he says, the servants of the Lord should not be marked by pride. Now that was a very lovely distinction. There is a difference between dignity and pride. There are very fine hairlines there.
But it can be done, because anything that God desires, he gives the grace to see done. And so I appeal to you tonight, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and then he says, be slow to wrath. Well, everyone's different. We have some people in our meeting, and you know, they just go up, what you say, in a blue flame. Then there's some people so very, very placid, you would hardly see a spark out of them at all. People are all different, all born different, with different makeups. But you know, the Jew was always very, very near to be up on his hind legs, as I hear you saying. Now he says, I don't want to see that, because the grace of Christ and the truth of God and the Spirit of God and an indwelling Christ is capable of controlling that old nature of yours. And so I speak to you tonight. I want to ask you two questions before I sit down. Did ever you see the cause of God being furthered by an ill-tempered man? Did ever you see the cause of God being furthered by a surly man? Did ever you see the cause of God being furthered by a Nabal, churlish man? I'm preaching to you that the grace of God and the word of truth is capable of making you a different man. To look through different eyes. To have different concepts. To have different horizons. To have different hopes. Let me prove it to you. And if this is not true, you have been needing to attend the gospel. Are you the same man as you were? To someone, I'm not what I'd like to be, that's love. Glad to hear that coming up. But you must admit you're not the man you used to be. Now, I'm not the man I used to be. Oh, I would dread to think of those blasphemies and those cursings of his blessed name. In this room there are people that are not the men they used to be. And when they were 10 years on the Christian road, you know, when I was saved, the first week I was saved, I prayed to God that I would be about 3 years saved. I wanted to get those first trials over. But you know, those first 10 years. Mind you, I think once they go the 10 years, now I know they can go away after that, but mind you, it's some trial those first 10 years. 20 years? Isn't there something about you now that wasn't before? Isn't there a love for Christ? Isn't there an understanding of others? Isn't there a desire for others? Hasn't the thing grown? You know what's really growing? It's Christ growing in you. And your eyes are different. Your concepts are different. Your hopes are different. I appeal to you tonight. Oh, that I could bring it home with power to your soul. We're different. I want to say you should be restless, restless, to be different still. You know, the man that's happy in his present spiritual condition, he's a most unhappy man. Oh, let there be a restlessness about you. I'm not talking about excitement. I'm not talking about that nervousness I was on about earlier on in the meeting. But oh, there should always be a restlessness about me for higher and holier and heavenly things. I often feel in meetings there's a horrible restlessness about wanting to get this and that and the other. That's a restlessness we could do well without. Slow to wrath. See that temper that you had away at the beginning? Isn't it changed now? Haven't you softened? Job says, God who maketh my heart soft. I hope we are. I hope we're being changed according to what Paul says, changed from glory to glory as by the Lord's Spirit. And so James doesn't want the natural, hereditary, national features of his nation to come out in them, because he knows how much it will spoil their Christ-like witness for himself. If God will, we'll try and do something in chapter 2. If God will, shall we pray?